Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our special meditation this morning is a portion of the epistle lesson read before in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first five verses and into the sixth verse as follows. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. Many people have the mistaken idea that God over the years changed his entire way of dealing with the children of men, and that this change is most apparent in the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel, they say, was subject to the laws and ordinances of God as these were handed down by him to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And that's all that they knew about him. And so Israel in the Old Testament was justified by the law in the sight of God. We of the New Testament, on the other hand, know the mercy and grace of God, the law being obsolete for Christians. And so we are justified by God's grace through faith, without the deeds of the law. Actually, such a dichotomy in God, such a seeming contradiction in his will, is absolutely false and could not be further from the truth. For God's whole plan of salvation never changed. It was the same since the very beginning. The hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, Paul tells us in Titus 1, verse 2. God himself delivered that promise of eternal life to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Salvation by his grace. Salvation from sin, from death, from the power of Satan, as God's gift through Christ, the seed of the woman, received alone by faith in his merits. And down through the whole Old Testament, the Apostle Peter tells us that all the prophets, all of them, testified to this very same plan of salvation, that through Christ's name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 10, verse 43. The only difference is that we of the New Testament have seen Christ's redemptive work for our salvation fulfilled in time rather than in promise only. And that is our particular blessing for which we should be profoundly grateful. You see, we have the privilege of looking back on Jesus' perfect, completed work of redemption for the sins of the world, and trusting in his merits alone for salvation, for the salvation that he won for us in the fullness of time. We have salvation by faith in him. The Old Testament Christians looked forward to his coming, to the fulfillment in time of his office as their perfect high priest, their vicarious redeemer. And they too were saved by faith in him, anticipating what surely would come to pass according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, namely, the vicarious atonement of the Lamb that he provided for the redemption of the world. The Lamb that according to his perfect foreknowledge was slain in his mind from the foundation of the world already, so that his justice was completely satisfied, so that he could redeem Adam and Eve and save them from the wages of sin, not imputing their trespasses unto them, all in Christ Jesus the Savior. Now in our text for today, the Apostle Paul reminds us very pointedly of God's grace and mercy manifested to the Old Testament believers. Specifically, after having delivered them from bondage to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And he relates how God dealt with them the very same way in which he deals with us today, making Israel in the wilderness our example in the use and appreciation of our spiritual blessings. He shows us, first of all, that Israel had the wonderful advantage of rich and abundant, merciful and gracious blessings, not only pointing them to the earthly promised land of Canaan, after their long sojourn of over 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, but leading them through the wilderness of sin to the promised land of heaven. Secondly, Paul shows us as a warning to us in the New Testament in these latter days, that because of their ingratitude and despisal of God's wondrous grace, because of their unbelief of his gracious promises, many of them reaped his wrath and displeasure and were eternally lost. Paul begins with the reason why he is bringing us this example. He says, "Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Ignorance is, of course, no excuse at all in the sight of God, for even the wicked, because of their conscience, are without excuse, the Bible says. Paul does not want us to miss the verbally inspired record of the Scriptures concerning the mercy and grace of God to the children of Israel, mercy and grace which they enjoyed at the Lord's hand freely and without condition. For ignorance of that fact will inevitably lead to our taking for granted our spiritual blessings which we enjoy in and through God's precious word. all our fathers, Paul tells us, were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He reminds us of how the Lord in his mercy delivered his people out of the hand of Pharaoh, gave them a joyful exodus out of the land of Egypt, and protected them along the way to the promised land of Canaan, all the while assuring them of his gracious presence among them by going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. The pillar of cloud, as we remember from that Bible history, the pillar of cloud also served as a kind of smoke screen which stood between the children of Israel and the Egyptians, who wearied to find out where they were. And when the Israelites found themselves trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt, the Lord mightily caused the waters of the Red Sea to part so that his people could proceed between the huge wall of water on either side. They could walk on dry ground, the Bible tells us, to the other side. What an amazing manifestation of God's almighty power in the gracious protection of his people. Now, all of our fathers, Paul says, were under that cloud, and all passed through the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of those people, without exception, experienced God's power and gracious presence personally and in a visible manner, and in a manner which they not only could see, but in a manner which they could actually feel. They saw the pillar of cloud with their own two eyes. They were lighted by the pillar of fire before their own two eyes in the nighttime. And they felt the mist, the water droplets of that miraculous cloud on their own skin, sprinkling them. And as they then walked through the midst of the Red Sea on dry ground, with the waters piled high on both sides of them, they also felt the spray of those waters on their faces and on their hair as they followed Moses, God's servant, to the other side. For they were baptized, Paul tells us, both in the cloud and in the sea, sprinkled with the droplets of water from God's own cloud, and only lightly sprayed with the waters of the Red Sea as they passed between the walls of water on either side. One would expect that after such a special manifestation of the Lord's gracious presence to them, they would have believed his promises. One would think that having seen this with their very own eyes and felt God's water on their very own skin, they would have trusted his word, and that they would have followed his servant Moses cheerfully and faithfully through the wilderness journey that lay ahead for them. Moreover, all through that journey, the Lord never forsook them. The Lord never forgot them. He stayed with them every step of the way, in spite of the fact that they often turned out of the way and rejected him. He fed them with manna from heaven every morning, and with flocks of quail every night. When they were thirsty, he provided them with water out of rocks in the wilderness. And he protected them from all their enemies. He gave them their daily bread, which they didn't deserve. But he gave them their daily bread, even as he richly and daily provides you and me with all that we need to support our body and life here in this world. That he defends us from all danger and guards and protects us from all evil as he guarded and protected them. But here in our text, the Apostle Paul refers particularly to food and drink of a higher kind. For we read, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Certainly, the Lord's best blessings to the children of Israel were spiritual blessings. The spiritual meat and the spiritual drink of which the apostle speaks refers not merely to the food and water that they received for their bodies and the miraculous way in which those commodities were delivered to them, but rather spiritual nourishment for their souls. And what is the spiritual nourishment that feeds the souls of men? Jesus says in John 6, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Jesus and his life-giving gospel are the spiritual meat or food that sustains the soul, that nourishes and strengthens the soul in all adversities, in time of tribulation, in time of temptation. And it preserves man's soul in the true and saving faith unto the promised land of heaven. Similarly, the spiritual drink was not merely water that flowed from the rocks that Moses hit with his staff in the wilderness, because those were physical rocks. No, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ, the rock of our salvation, as a psalmist refers to him. Christ, the cornerstone of his church, as the Apostle Paul refers to him. The only source of spiritual drink that refreshes the soul. If any man thirst, Jesus says, let him come unto me and drink. The thirsty soul of man, parched by guilt for his sins and scorched by the searing heat of God's law, cries out for mercy. As did the rich man in hell, long after he had wasted God's mercy and plunged himself into everlasting damnation. Just one drop of spiritual water to cool the spiritual tongue. And the Savior lovingly invites all such who are troubled in their minds because of their sins, let him come to me. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, literally an artesian kind of bubbling up well of living water, springing up into everlasting life. And Christ, that spiritual rock, of whom the children of Israel were able to drink by faith, that spiritual rock followed them, our text tells us. That spiritual rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, kept offering them his mercy and grace, his priceless forgiveness and comfort, his full salvation for the taking. Christ followed them even when they forsook him and refused to follow his leading. His mercy, the psalmist writes, endureth forever. His mercy in Christ Jesus never fails. Israel could never say, God did not give us a chance. God did not ever show us his mercy and grace. God did never show us his love in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. But now comes the real point of our text. For Paul says, these things were our examples. This isn't just a lesson in Bible history. And history is something that a lot of people think is rather dry and doesn't really apply to anybody today. But as some wise person once said, people who refuse to learn the lessons of history are condemned to repeat them. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant that just as our fathers were the recipients of the wonderful grace of God, as they wandered in the wilderness, we too have been blessed with the same. For we too, beloved brethren, have been under the cloud of his gracious presence. Even as he promises us, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We too have passed through the sea, a sea of trouble here in this world, from which the Lord in his mercy has made a way to escape through his precious gospel. That sea of trouble begins, of course, with the multitude of our transgressions against our God. A bottomless sea in which we surely would have drowned had not our Savior reached forth his precious hand to rescue us. We too have felt the refreshing mist of God's gracious presence to us in a baptism, not with mere droplets of simple water, but in water comprehended in God's command and connected with God's word. The baptism whereby most of us as tiny infants already were received into God's kingdom of grace, were made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The baptism that also now saves us. And what about our hungry souls? What about our thirsting souls in the wilderness of sin and iniquity in this present world, where there is precious little spiritual food, but only the husks that the swine would eat, as the Lord Jesus characterizes false doctrine and false practice, even in nominally Christian churches today. Have you and I not been richly fed with the precious bread of life, our dear Savior and his delicious gospel? Have not our thirsting souls been quenched and refreshed with the water of life from the rock of our salvation? These are blessings of which we often lose sight because we are so grounded in our journey through this wilderness that we don't see the end of the story. We don't see the end of the journey. We can't really visualize the promised land because we haven't seen it and experienced it with our own eyes. Oh, my dear brethren, it's so easy for us to take the unspeakable spiritual blessings of our lives for granted. Not only to be, but to remain, and this is Paul's word, ignorant of the riches of his grace, which out of his great mercy in Christ Jesus, God has bestowed upon us. For when we stop to recount our many blessings, as we do, for example, on Thanksgiving Day, the first things that usually come to mind are our temporal blessings. Our life here in this world. Good health, strength, faithful friends and family, a good job, fringe benefits, a retirement nest egg for the future that, frankly, may or may not come to pass. And all those things do not one thing for our eternal happiness in the promised land of heaven. We sometimes just act so ignorant, Paul would tell us. Let us not be ignorant, brethren, about the blessings that really count. So that if somebody says, can you name some blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you that really make a difference in your life? Then we say, well, yes, the forgiveness of sins. What? Life and salvation, which we have through faith in Christ and his precious word and its truth and purity, which we have for ourselves in the gospel with its faithful ministration of the means of grace, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit through that word in our lives as Christians, peace and friendship with both God and one another as members of his blessed family, the household of God, which trumps any temporal household or relationship here in this world. The list of spiritual blessings is almost endless. The question is, since all of these things are our examples, how do you value those priceless blessings, brethren, compared to the mere temporal blessings that you have also received? Do you value them at least as highly as God's people, the children of Israel, in the Old Testament? Indeed, that's the crucial question that you and I need to ask ourselves as the recipients of those blessings. For we see yet here in our text the consequences of despising them or taking them for granted. We read in verse 5 of our text, but with many of them, many of the recipients of God's grace and mercy, with many of them God was not well pleased because, or for, they were overthrown, destroyed in the wilderness. How could that possibly be, we ask? If they knew God's mercy and protection, if they once accepted the gift of His grace by faith in His promises, if they were really fed and quenched with the bread and water of life, their Savior and His precious gospel. Oh, how Satan must have rejoiced in snagging so many of the children of Israel, whom God, through Moses, delivered from bondage in Egypt and certain death as slaves. How Satan must have rejoiced in snagging so much of them in the evil web of spiritual indifference. They simply didn't get it. They were so consumed with the things of this temporal existence that when things got a little rough for them out in the wilderness, and the people were asked to bear some discomfort for the Lord, they murmured and complained. That word murmur is such a significant word concerning the children of Israel, and it should not be once named among us. Murmuring is that constant whining, that constant, unremitting sighing, so that we feel so sorry for ourselves. When they got hungry, the Bible says they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt, those barrels full of rotting meat, which they were forced to eat out of as slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. They told Moses, "We want to go back to Egypt where there's plenty to eat out of those filthy flesh pots." When they thirsted, they accused God's servant, Moses, of leading them out into the wilderness to die. They got sick and tired of God's precious manna and quail. And then they credited what blessings they had to a golden calf which they themselves had crafted to be their own god. And only two out of the whole lot, only Caleb and Joshua, actually got into the promised land of Canaan when all had been said and done. Over the course of 40 years of God's faithful mercy and grace to them. These things are our examples. Now, some of them no doubt died in faith along the way, but the vast majority, according to our text, of all those who had experienced God's spiritual blessings and advantages for their soul's welfare, the vast majority of them so displeased, so disgusted the Lord by their indifference, by their despisal of his grace, by their ceaseless murmuring and complaining, by their merciless browbeating of God's ambassador to them, and by their rebellion against his holy word, that they were overthrown in the wilderness, losing not only their lives here in this world, losing not only their inheritance in the land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan River, but losing their everlasting salvation as well, which was the Lord's earnest desire to give them. What a waste of God's choicest blessings. Now, these things were our examples, Paul warns us in our text, so that we examine ourselves regarding the very same things of which the apostle is speaking in our text, before it's too late. How do we regard our spiritual blessings? How do we treasure, and how do we use his precious means of grace? How do we value and cheerfully follow his word? How do we eagerly partake of his own body and blood in the precious supper of our Savior? How willing are we to bear crosses and shoulder responsibilities for his sake? Are our voices raised in prayers and hymns of praise, or are they preoccupied with whining and complaining about the short stick that we have been given? The trials and tribulations that we are faced with. Do we really love and esteem the Lord's ambassador to us, who brings to us the honey of the gospel each and every week? Or do we merely tolerate and put up with him and his oversight of our souls? The children of Israel so beat up on Moses verbally all the time that if he were I or some other pastor called to serve a congregation, they wouldn't have a shepherd. They beat up on Moses every day, and Moses kept coming back to the Lord saying, please forgive this stubborn and stiff-necked people. And the Lord said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Are we at peace among ourselves as dear brethren? Or is our conduct toward one another characterized by the kind of bickering and infighting for which the children of Israel were well known? We need to think about these things. Oh, may God graciously grant that we profit from the negative example of the children of Israel here in our text, that we examine regularly and honestly our own appreciation and faithful use of our manifold spiritual blessings, humbly repenting of our sins, humbly repenting of our own lack of appreciation for and diligent use of the means of grace, that we, by God's grace, strive ever better day and day, day by day, to avoid the pitfalls into which Satan would have us fall, to destroy our faith. Not only to weaken it, not only to challenge it, but to destroy it altogether. May we rather, by the grace of God, persevere by the operation of His Holy Spirit in and through His Word, as we hunger for it, as we thirst for it. And finally, that by His grace, through faith, we reach the promised land of heaven, where there is fullness of joy, where there are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, purchased and won for us by our merciful and gracious, long-suffering Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus and His precious word unto life everlasting. Amen.